Okay, well, exegesis in action, applying the Bible like a biblicist. We're going to cover a lot of stuff in this session. So normally, as a general rule, and of course not always, because some texts you just read them, it says, thou shalt not murder, and there's your application. But we're not worried about those texts. It's the other ones, you know, you need to cut the fat off the kidneys and often offer them up as a soothing aroma to the Lord. And you're going, well, I don't have any animals. I don't kill animals. I definitely don't cut the fat off of any kidneys. I'm not under the law of Moses. I don't do the sacrificial system. I'm trusting in Jesus, the once for all sacrifice. So how is that text what Paul says it was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? See, those are the texts that are a little bit harder to do, right? And it makes some people hide from the Old Testament, from texts they don't understand or whatever. So what we're going to do in this section is we're going to look at a biblicist perspective on how to find practical application from a text of Scripture in the process of exegesis. Now, normally, when you come to one of those more less obvious texts, the more difficult ones, you got to wait to the end of the process. Well, I want to talk about the end of the process, but in order to do that, I need to talk about all the things that lead up to the end. So what we're going to do is we're going to go at warp speed through many things that we could spend much time on, and I want to. Oh, I so want to. I felt like putting an extra slide in here after they proofed it and said, biblicists only preach for an hour. You know, but I'm doing 40 minutes, I promise, but I don't like it. So we're going to plow through stuff that, oh, I want to talk about. I want to give you examples and illustrations and answer all your questions, and I can't. So that we can spend a little more time, slow down a little bit at the end when we actually talk about finding application from the text. So that is our plan of attack. So imagine in your mind an elephant being stuffed into a thimble. What I'm going to tell you is the elephant, and your brain is the thimble. So the biblicist pre-study checklist. You know, you're going to read the Bible for your quiet time or to prepare for a Sunday school class or to preach or teach or whatever. What is your pre-study checklist? One, you're born again by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Why? Because if you aren't, then you don't have the Holy Spirit, the divine interpreter, and you cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God because they're foolishness to you. You are blinded from the truth. You're futile in your speculations. Your foolish heart is darkened. So you need to be born again by grace. You need to repent of your sin, place your faith in Jesus Christ crucified, and be resurrected from the dead. Otherwise, you're not in the place where you need to be studying the Bible to teach it. Secondly, your sins are confessed. You don't want to be grieving the Holy Spirit, walking contrary to the Holy Spirit, have unconfessed sin in your life. You need to make sure your sins are confessed. So if you're going to study the Bible, whether it's for a quiet time or to prepare for something, you want to make sure you unload on Jesus. You know, Lord, I've been lusting. I'm proud. I'm everything wrong. You know, I trust you. Please forgive me. Just come clean. He already knows, but he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Then you are walking in the Spirit. You're right with the Lord. You know the Lord. You have your sins confessed. You're walking in the Spirit, and you're relying on the Lord to help you behold wonderful things from his word. You just pray that. I pray that, Lord, show me wonderful things from your word. Bible study, whether it be for just devotions or the preparation of a Sunday school lesson or a Bible study or a sermon, is a spiritual exercise, and you need Jesus. You need the inspiration or the illumination of the Holy Spirit to help you, the inspired word of God. And so you need to ask for help. You need to be dependent on the Lord to help you. And then you need to have some core convictions. Now, what are the core convictions you need as a biblicist, student of the Bible? First, the biblicist believes people are saved through the preaching of the Word of God. This is a core conviction. It is necessary to fulfill the grand Great Commission to understand that you need the Bible. People don't come to Christ through scientific arguments, through logic, through man's reasoning. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the gospel preached. The gospel is the power of God for all who believe. So it's a core conviction. Secondly, the biblicist believes the Bible is the primary means of sanctification. That word means to grow in grace, to become more like Jesus. It's the primary way you become more godly, to let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The biblicist believes he is to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. It is his job to learn the Bible and live the Bible so he doesn't become, in the words of James, self-deluded, hearer of the word only, who does not do it. Like Jesus said to his followers, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" We learn the Bible to do the Bible. And if you don't, you become a tadpole with a fat theological head and little atrophied arms. You don't want that. And you don't want to like obsess on one little area of theology. Then you become a fiddler crab, a giant pincher on one side. I do creation science. And then every other pincher is like this. We want balance. We want balance in living the whole counsel. The biblicist believes the word of God equips believers for every good deed. This is a super important thing that relates directly to sola scriptura, that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds of the mouth of the Lord, and it equips us for every good deed. Not some. Anything that's necessary for you to give glory to God is found in the book. The biblicist believes the word of God imparts to believers everything pertaining to life and godliness, a very similar thing. Everything you need to be godly is in the book. The biblicist student of the Bible desires to know God and his word through reading, study, meditating on God's word so he can apply God's word to his life. The biblicist believes the application of scripture is the only way he can express love to God and give God glory. And there's all these scriptures here. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's no other way to show love to God, to give glory to God, than to keep his commandments. And this is why we must know the word, that we might obey the word, so that we can show love, express love to God. Have you ever noticed in the book of Deuteronomy where it starts off and it kind of gives a little four-chapter historical synopsis, then it gives the Ten Commandments again, and then in chapter 6 you have the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength." And then the rest of the book is about how to do that. All those commands. The biblicist understands the relationship between hermeneutics and exegesis, or Bible study principles, and how to apply those principles. So hermeneutics provides the rules, the principles, the tools the biblicist uses to objectively study or exegete a text of scripture. You know, if you're a carpenter, you've got a lot of different tools in your carpenter box. But you don't use your plumb bob on every single one. You don't use your, you know, biscuit joiner on every project. Some of you are going, "What's that?" So your hermeneutics is, here's the tools to dig into the scriptures. And depending on the size of the text, the kind of text or its genre determines what kind of tools you're going to use in that text. Now, some tools, like, you know, near or far context, are always used. Other ones are kind of specialized. Exegesis, then, is the application of the hermeneutical principles to a text of Scripture to discover the text's meaning. It's, here's the tools, now we're using the tools in the process of discovering what the text means by what it says. So the biblicist uses objective hermeneutics. Now, the opposite of that would be subjective. You want to stay away from that. Subjective is to look into yourself. How you feel, how you warm fuzzies, you know, intuitions or whatever. No. You don't look within to find truth. You look without in the text of Scripture. So you have literal, you know, if the plain meaning of the text makes sense, seek no other sense, lest you turn the text into nonsense. This is a good thing to memorize right there. We've all read things where people go, well, I know that's what the text says, but what it means is, and then they tell you something nonsensical. Grammatical, according to the normal rules of word meanings and grammar and syntax and sentence structure. You know, you have a conversation with me, we're out in the foyer or whatever, and we could talk, right? We could chat. You understand me, I understand you. How come you don't need to take a hermeneutics class to understand me if we're chatting in the foyer? But you knew when you need the Bible. Because the Bible is a different people with a different language and different cultures at different times in history. And things are different. You know, when I was writing my book and somebody was asking me about that, I had a whole bunch of American phrases in there. I remember one time I was, you know, getting in feedback from the publisher. I sent them my manuscript. They sent back all marked up and stuff. And this one gal had written in the margin, what does this mean? Because I had written in there, when you're preaching, you need to unload the clip. But see, in Scotland, people don't have guns. They're not packing like I am right now. No, they don't like, clip. Yeah, you put the bullets in it, and then you fire, and it slowly empties. You know that? No. Okay? So this is what I'm talking about. The people in biblical times had different understandings than what we have. You know, I can say, well, marriage. And we all have an idea of what marriage is, but what was marriage like for them? You're trying to understand what they understood by what was written, not what you understand by our historical context. That's why you need hermeneutics to help you get to that. Historical, according to the historical context in which the text was written. You need to understand those historical things. What was the times like? What was going on? Where was Israel? Where was Jesus? You know, what was the scribes, the Pharisees, the Romans, whatever. And contextual, according to the various spheres of context, you know, near context, far context, context within a major section of a book or within the book or whatever. These are the kinds of things that help you understand the author's intent, originalism, as Dr. Snowberger described it. So here's a little diagram here to kind of help you understand what we're talking about. So if you're studying the Bible and you want to understand its meaning, you kind of have the text represented by the center there where something was dropped in, a pea or a pebble or whatever. That is the text being studied. Then you have these rings that radiate out from the text itself. You have the near context, which comes immediately before and after. And then you have the far context, you know, if it's a bigger book, you know, maybe the first half of the book or the second half or a big chunk or the whole thing if it's a smaller book. Then you have the context within either the same book or then the same books written by the same author, like all the books written by you know, John or whatever. So you'd have the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and Revelation. And then you have context within the same testament or entire Bible. So when studying the Bible, you always put the most interpretive weight on the near context. You say, well, how much? Like, yeah, I don't know, I'm just, this is a just a number, but, you know, like 70%, you know, a lot near. Now, there's exceptions. There's exceptions to almost everything I'm telling you, you know, where you have some inspired commentary of some Old Testament text in the New Testament. Go with what the Holy Spirit had said. That always works. The biblicist is committed to doing exegesis, not eisegesis. So exegesis is the process of excavating, removing information from a text to discover its authorial intent and meaning, taking out of the passage. Eisegesis is the process of stuffing meaning into the text that overrides and or ignores the authorial intent and meaning. Stay away from eisegesis. Stay away from eisegesis. Then, interpretation or meaning of a text. The interpretation or meaning of the text is what the original author meant for his original audience to understand by what he wrote. Like, you know, if I were to write you a letter and it was, you know, 10 pages long, you would then read the letter and you would understand what I was saying because you understood the flow and the historical context, and it would be pretty easy for you, right? Because you are the original audience. Well, we need to put ourselves in the shoes of the original audience so that we can understand how they would understand the text. The interpretation or meaning of the text is not what the text means to you. What does the text mean if you're dead? That is the meaning. What? Can I put it more forcefully? What you feel or sense the text is saying, that's mysticism right there. I kind of feel like, you know what? This is not a feeling thing. You have feelings, no doubt. But feelings do not produce content. You want the text, you interpret the text of what you want the text to tell you. You know, you've got some creed, some theological system or club that you're involved in. You know, some people use their creed or whatever, kind of like a Play-Doh machine. And those of you who have kids, you know about Play-Doh. You get that little hopper and you get a wad of Play-Doh and you stick it in there. And then you got this little gate, you know, where you stick in the star-shaped whatever. You get the handle and you push it down and it forces the Play-Doh into the shape of a star or whatever. We don't do that. We don't say, I know what the text says, but I've got the system I'm trying to hold on to, so let's mangle it. I mean, I don't care if I have to take that piece of scripture and drag it by the hair, kicking and screaming to force it into this thing. It's coming out of the star. No. I'm going to encourage Jesse to get a taser. If you ever do that, he's going to tase you. You're going to find yourself in the parking lot waking up an hour later. We don't, you know, say, well, what does the text needs to mean in order to agree with my system, my doctrinal confession, my creed? We don't force the text. I remember when I studied from a different text, written by a different author, in a different historical epoch, in a different book, by a different theme, in a different group of people, in a different cultural context. I'm going to take that and I'm going to freight it back over here and say, that's the meaning. You know, like people do with, what is it, Psalm 90, you know, God owns the cattle on the thousand hill. Well, obviously that's a metaphor. So Revelation 20 can't be literal. Because the Psalms say, come on, no. Context, near context is king. So the biblicist gets oriented to his text by reading the book that contains his text. I like to do all kinds of things. I go to buy materials for my chicken coop or whatever. I'm driving to Home Depot. I turn on the YouVersion app, and wherever I'm preaching, I just start at that point, and I just listen all the way to get the building materials, buy them, restart, listen to it again. During the week, I might listen to that section 5 or 6 times. What do I do? As I'm preaching through a book, I keep going ahead, reading, studying, looking, listening. I want to go through that thing so it's like super familiar. Why? Because I want to get oriented to my text. I want to consider the far and near context of my text. What comes before? What comes after? I look at outlines. I read carefully. What is the text saying? What is the flow of the argument? By reading special introduction books, that resources that tell you about your books. This is kind of what you find in a study Bible, all that information right before, you know, the text starts. Another really good one that I like is simple. It's clear, about 5 or 6 pages on each book of the Bible, is Talk Through the Bible by Wilkinson and Boa. By reading historical background related to the text, you know, you find that in commentary. Sometimes you look it up. So if your text mentions something specific, you want to drill down on that to make sure you understand what the original audience would have understood by what was written, not what it means to you. The biblicist's observation of the text of Scripture. The biblicist closely observes his text to discover its meaning, its interpretation, by carefully reading his text, by closely looking at what his text is and isn't saying, by observing the structure of his text, by doing word studies of key words in his text, by noting the inspired emphasis of his text. Let me show you an example. How to have God's blessing on your life. A little verse here from Ezra 7:10. Notice here, this is called a text flow diagram. It's very simple, and again, I color-coded it, but you could just do this with a piece of paper and a pen or, you know, a word processor. I just do these fancy ones and post them. But notice the word start, four there. Four tells you that whatever came before, it's talking about. Something happened for, and if you go back to verse 9, the good hand of the Lord was upon Ezra. Why was the good hand of the Lord upon Ezra? For, so this is the reason why the good hand of the Lord was upon. Well, what does that mean, the good hand of the Lord? Well, if you do a study of that, it means God's blessing. God was blessing Ezra for Ezra had set his heart. Ezra is the thing being talked about, the subject, and had set, the verb, what Ezra did, and what he had set is his heart. Okay, so God was blessing Ezra because he had fixed, set, cemented his heart in a certain direction. What direction is that? A threefold direction. First, to study the law of the Lord. Secondly, to practice it, that is the law of the Lord. And third, to teach it, that is the law of the Lord, his statutes and ordinances. And the sphere, or the location that he was teaching, was in Israel. Notice how, this is a little formula here for having God's blessing on your life. How do you have God's blessing on your life? One, you study God's word. Two, and practice it. And three, teach it. There you go. It's pretty simple, right? Now, if you don't study, you don't have anything to teach. If you don't practice it, nobody's going to listen to you because you're going to be a hypocrite. So the first two are necessary to get to the third, to teach, right? And if you do these, God will bless you. There you go. So notice I have a little outline there at the bottom, which represents, you can see how that outline submits to what the text says. Exactly. The biblicist makes his initial interpretation, So you say, okay, I have my initial interpretation. I've, you know, have my pre-study checklist in place. Everything's good there. I have my core convictions in place. I've oriented myself to the text I'm studying. I've acquired, you know, the hermeneutical tools to dig into the text. I've made observations of the text and the process of exegesis. I've done key word studies related to the text. And then I make my initial interpretation of the text, what I think the original author meant for his original audience to understand by what he wrote. And there it is. I haven't looked at any commentaries yet, but I'm looking to find out what the text says. So then the biblicist reads commentaries and or scholarly resources. This is called the hermeneutical checking principle. You know, if you've come up with a view of a text that no one has come up with in the last 2,000 years, it's probably wrong. So you consult the best commentaries written by authors who use sound hermeneutics and exegesis. Which ones are those? You ask your pastor. Commentaries come in kind of three different forms. First is critical commentaries. They're pretty geeky, and if you don't have training in the original languages, you know, you'll have to skip all the Greek or Hebrew and try and see if you can get something out of the discussions of English in between them, but it'll be a little overwhelming if you don't have training in the original languages. Then there are exegetical commentaries. Those would be like, you know, expository sermons put into prose and put into a commentary form. They're a little bit technical, but all the Greek and Hebrew is translated. The structure is there, but they show you more reasoned how to arrive at the text. And then there are what are called devotional commentaries. These are commentaries that basically say, this is what the text says, and here's the application. You know, they just go from meaning to application. You know, J. Vernon McGee. You know, different guys who just kind of, they're not giving you a lot of structure. They're not giving you word meanings. They're just saying, you know, what he's saying here is, they tell you an interpretation and then they kind of talk about application. So if you're going to study a text, let's say you're going to go through, you're going to teach through a book in Sunday school or a women's Bible study or whatever. What you do is you talk to one of your pastors and say, what are like the three best exegetical commentaries on the book of whatever, and then you get those, and then you might get one or two devotional commentaries too. And then when you're reading your text, you work, do all your work, and once you come up with your initial interpretation, then you pound down your commentaries to see what happens. So you say, well, what do you get then from these commentaries, these good commentaries? First, historical background and context about your text. You may discover they know things you didn't know that you didn't find when reading other things, and you're like, this is super good. And information on cultural customs related to text. You know, it mentions marriage, or it mentions burial, or things like that. And, you know, you aren't living back then. You don't know. But the commentary tells you about it, and it's like, this is really cool. You observations from your text that you miss. You go, wow, there's been times, I kid you not, I know the text, I know this thing, I could quote it from memory. I'm preaching through it, and what happens? I'm going through there, I've done the study, I've pounded out the rough draft of my sermon, I'm reading this commentary, and somebody says something, and I'm like, oh, wow, that is so obvious, and I completely missed it. So you add it in. You add it in. The meaning and usage of words found in his text will be found in good commentaries. Different, similar, or identical interpretations of your text. Doctrines mentioned in the text. Key cross-references related to the doctrines found in your text. Illustrations that help you explain your text. Application that can be derived from his text. And encouragement that you saw in the text, what others also have observed. It's super encouraging when you learn how to study the Bible and you start teaching and you study and you come up with your initial interpretation and you go, oh yeah, John MacArthur got it right too. It's kind of like, cool. It's super encouraging. Now, sometimes you go, oh, I need to adjust my interpretation a bit. But you know, that's why you do it. That's why you do it. You use commentaries to check your exegesis and interpretation, not to do your work for you. God commands each Bible student to be an unashamed workman. You need to do the work, and then you use commentaries to check your work, not to do your work for you. The biblicist's final interpretation that verifies a text's application, the process of exegesis. The biblicist may observe application all the way through the study process. However, the application he sees, which you may write down and note, may not be valid until you arrive at your final interpretation. You know, if you're seeing application as you're working through, you may get to your commentaries and they may adjust your interpretation, which will affect your application. But it usually comes at the end. Application usually is, you know, concluded at the end of the exegetical process. So the biblicist arrives at application like this. He's got his hermeneutics, his objective Bible study principles or tools. He then applies those tools in the process of exegesis. Then he extracts truths, stated or implied, from the text after doing exegesis. Those are principles which it applied to. This is how you check it. Is this true of any believer in any time in any culture? And if you can say, yeah, good for you. Now you can say, so what? So what does that have to do with you? Me? You talk about the application. Now some, you know, it's if thou shalt not murder, it's dumb murder, you know, with a gun, an axe, poison, a flamethrower, a bazooka, you know. Whatever you want to think of, whatever qualifies that you might kill somebody with, don't. But then we can be real. This is where you need to make sure you go from the tadpole to, you know, the doer of the word here. You don't want to leave church just saying, yeah, I should read my Bible someday. It's good to read your Bible. Yep, we need to read our Bible. I'm convicted about reading my Bible, but you never implement it. You never actually read your Bible, see? So application is how the checks can be applied, but then for the purpose of actually doing it, not just knowing that you need to do it. And that's when you become, like James says, a deluded hearer only. Where the biblicist finds application in the process of exegesis, find application from direct commands or exhortations in the text. That's pretty obvious. You shall not murder. Preach the word. Be anxious for nothing. Let love be without hypocrisy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Study to show yourself approved. Okay, that's easy. That's good. Then you can find application from biblical principles derived from a text, that is, truths found or implied in a text that relate to any believer, any time, any cultural context and history. You know, this is right. This is a principle here. Biblical principles are derived from doctrines found in the text. Biblical principles derive from the mention of or action of God, Christ, or the Holy Spirit in the text. Biblical principles are derived from actions of men, both good and bad, in the text. You find application from doctrines mentioned in the text. For instance, doctrine of marriage, doctrine of temptation, doctrine of sin, doctrine of guilt and shame, doctrine of substitution, doctrine of work. See, you notice how all these doctrines are in the text. Once you find a doctrine, you can look up all the key verses on that doctrine. Then you can synthesize it and teach your people the doctrine in your text. Find application from both good and bad examples. You know, let me just swipe over here. Let me see. Do I have this? No. I can't swipe here. Anyways, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 6 and 11, you'll have to look them up. But Paul mentions some of the sins that are going on in the Israelites when they're in the wilderness. And these things happen to them as an example for us so that we would not crave evil things. And then he says pretty much the same thing in verse 11 after talking about more things he did in the wilderness that were wrong. These things happen for our instruction. So we need to make sure that when we look, we can also look for good and bad examples. The serpent deceived Eve. The people grumbled against Moses. Joseph fled from Potiphar's wife. You know, Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord. Note, finding application from examples in Scripture is not to be confused with the interpretation or meaning of the text. So, for instance, if you say, look at Joseph is a good example of fleeing immorality, 1 Corinthians 1:18 or 6:18, that's good. But The meaning of the text is different because Moses wrote Genesis to argue a different theme, and all of Joseph's life is showing how God took the most loved son of the most loved wife, who was a shepherd, and made him ruler of all Egypt so he could rescue the people of Israel. And all those details in his life are links in the chain of God's providence to get him from point A to point B so he could serve this grander purpose. Now, he is a great example of fleeing immorality. That's not the interpretation of the text, but it's a good example. So if you were teaching from it, Joseph, you could say, today we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. Joseph is a great example of fleeing immorality. Now, his story is included there to show how God was working to create a people for himself that he would grow and preserve in the land of Egypt and later on make a nation. But we're going to look at Joseph as an illustration, an example of somebody who did right in the face of immorality and temptation. Find application for what the text tells you about God. This is a really good principle. If you're thinking to yourself, I don't know what to do here. I can't find any application. I don't know what the so what is of the text. God destroyed the cities of the valley. What does that tell you about God? The anger of the Lord burned against Moses. What does that tell you about God? The Lord is a warrior. What does that tell you about God? The Lord is slow to anger and abundant loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. What does that tell you about God? The Lord has heard my supplication. What does that tell you about God? The Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. What does that tell you about God? Ask the test. What does this tell me about God? What does the text tell me about God? What? Ask questions of the text. You can find application from what the text tells us about man. Noah died. The people of Israel grumbled. The people praised the Lord. Man is born for trouble. Peter boasted he wouldn't deny the Lord. The people said, the mountains, rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb. You know, what does this tell us about man, you know, and how man relates to God? These kind of questions almost always produce application from the text. You can see it in the text. It brings it out. So when you're looking at things in the text, this is what's really fun to understand. You know, there is the great commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And you can love God in two different ways, directly and indirectly. You can love him directly, like the first four commands in the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, or you can love God indirectly, the last six of the Ten Commandments. All commands in both the Old and New Testaments are expressions of the great commandment, right? Jesus said, the great commandment is to love God. The second is like it, love your neighbor yourself. On these two commands hang what? The whole law and the prophets. They all rest on there. They're all about loving God, because who tells us to love our neighbor? God. And how do we love God? By keeping his commandments. Do you see that? For the biblicist, application is derived from the meaning of a biblical text, accurately interpreted in its context using objective Bible study principles applied in the process of exegesis for the purpose of discovering, understanding, and obeying the will of God for the glory of God and the love for the Lord. That's all. Now, a lot of the speakers you've noticed have talked about a lot of different kinds of attacks. I mean, it's kind of scary, isn't it? This person has gone apostate. This person's denying the truth. These people are being mocked because they're biblicists. These people are saying we need to trust the creeds. These people are saying, no, you guys are just a bunch of... And a lot of times you can feel kind of shamed. Like, man, we love God's word. We want God's word. This is a little scary. It's like, is it going to get worse? It probably will. But I just want to encourage you, because all the speakers up to this point have talked about errors, and I want to read this to you. It's called the anvil. Last eve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring the vesper chime. When looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had? Said I. to wear and batter these hammers so? Just one, said he, with a twinkling eye. The anvil wears the hammers out, you know. And so I thought, the anvil of God's word, for ages skeptic blows have beat upon, and yet, though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Isaiah 48. The sum of thy word is truth, and every one of thy righteous ordinances is everlasting. Psalm 119:160. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away. And if you go outside, it hasn't yet. Not one jot, not one tittle, not one smallest mark of the Hebrew will pass away until all is accomplished. And it's not. So yeah, expect the attacks to keep coming. They all boil down to that same attack that Satan used with Eve. Indeed, has God said. Remember, the anvil wears out the hammers, you know. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which saved us, which helps us grow, which gives us wisdom, which convicts us, which encourages us, which builds us up. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, help us to be faithful, to cling to it, to study it, to sit under good preaching and teaching, to read good books that are full of your truth, that sing songs of saturated, that admonish us so that the word of Christ richly dwells within us. Oh, Lord, help us to be that way. Help us to hold fast and never let go your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.